Well, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we get to have together and to shut ourselves in with you. I pray for each one here, Lord, myself included, Lord, that we can shut out the rest of the things and the cares of this week, and all the thoughts that try to crowd our minds and beset our spirits. We pray, Father, that we can just focus on your word and let your spirit speak to us. Help us to be able to hear that still small voice, because I believe you're always trying to speak with us, Father. That's what relationship is all about. It includes communicating. And Father, we just want to hear from you tonight and be able to soak in the things that you have for us. Holy Spirit, you're welcome in this place. Pray you would touch us, touch our conversation, enlighten us with your word, and quicken us, Lord. Quicken us to hear and to obey. And help us to hear with our hearts, not just with our minds and our ears, Lord, but teach us, and we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Excuse me. Still trying to shake a cold. All right. Last week, we were into 1 Peter chapter 2, and we discussed... I'll just do a run-through of the first nine verses. We did the first nine verses, and I point out again the word therefore to you at the beginning of that paragraph includes the thoughts that preceded it. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and slander, that's a lot to put aside. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And one point I didn't quite make last week was, you're like a newborn babe in that you're hungering for the milk of the word, but he's encouraging us to grow. And because he's being encouraged to grow, you're not going to stay a newborn babe, and you're not going to be satisfied with milk tomorrow, because that was enough for one night, but not for tomorrow. You're growing, so you're going to want more. He's encouraging you to grow. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, which you have by being saved, and coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're living stones. We are priests. We spoke about that last week. And just like Jesus being the chief cornerstone, we are also living stones. We're built up as a spiritual sacrifice. That's what priests do. They bring sacrifices to the Lord, which is only natural. It's only normal for a priest to bring sacrifice. And that's what we are to do. What are the sacrifices that you bring? What about your time?
I give up time that I could spend on my own pleasures, and instead partake of another pleasure, you know, which is interacting with the body of Christ and maybe helping someone out.
Okay, what's another pleasure?
Prayer.
Okay. Reading the Word, maybe? Something radical like that? Taking time to talk to him and letting him talk to you. All of these things are spiritual sacrifices, because they take something from you, but they give you something far greater in return. Okay. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So those who receive the cornerstone are blessed by it. We have a marker whereby we're lining up with it. And those who don't receive the Lord are at odds with it. It becomes a stone of stumbling to them. The same word that we read that's a blessing to us
condemns and convicts those who don't receive it. It's a difficult thing for people to hear the truth.
How did the different groups in the Gospels react to Jesus' words?
Very differently.
Who received and who didn't?
The Gentiles over the Jews. More so than.
Who had a hard time with what Jesus had to offer?
The religious authorities.
The religious leaders.
And generally speaking, who had the easier time?
Common man.
The poor.
The common man, those who were the poor, those who weren't wise in their own eyes, those who felt they had something to lose by accepting what Jesus had.
Yeah. Just so pride blinded them, and stubbornness and adherence to spiritual traditions. They stumble, it says at the end of verse 8, because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, I circled that, it's worth circling, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God owns you. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're chosen in order that you may proclaim. I wanted to point that out to you. It's not enough that you know. So the word comes into you, but it doesn't stay there. God doesn't give us treasures to hoard them up, so that we are givers, and to the measure that we give, he will bless us and prosper us. And I'm not speaking just financially. I'm talking about he blesses us in many ways. Okay. Who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness. Darkness being unaware of the path that the Lord has for believers. Would you say that you were in darkness?
Absolutely.
Can you say that with conviction that you're walking in greater light now than you were 5-10 years ago? Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. That's why you're growing. You're no longer like the newborn babe in verse 2, hopefully. Hopefully you started out with the pure milk of the word, but you grew. God wants us to continue to grow. Keep feeding, just like a baby does, starts out with simple milk. And gradually his diet gets more complex as he matures. But the true fruit of maturity is that you're proclaiming. You're sharing the good news. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Among the many other blessings that you've received, that's... You've received mercy, grace, the grace of God. Okay. I keep pointing out to you your outline because I think it's important to watch the transitions in this chapter. I may not remember always to point out the transitions, but I think it helps the student to work their way through the study of 1 Peter. Now he segues to another aspect of grace. You know, he started out in chapter 1, verse 13, that grace has some aspects to it. We have a ministry of grace. What's grace?
What is grace?
Unmerited favor.
That's the standard one we hear, yeah, unmerited favor. What else does grace mean?
It's power.
I'm sorry?
It's power in a sense, if his grace is sufficient to enable Paul to, you know, sorry, I was looking up that one.
It manifests itself in power. I'll say that, yes?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
That's right. It's another good one. God makes his riches known to us. It cost Christ everything.
The secret is, and you won't hear it much from the pulpit this way, but it costs you everything too.
Amen.
It costs you your life, you know. Second Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So yes, we have a ministry of grace. We've received grace, and you know what? You don't hear it taught this way either, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of itself, it's a gift. So even the faith you have is a gift, but it, God's blessings, God's riches, as Bill has said, comes to you by the vehicle called grace. It's God's amazing favor for us. Not based upon any works. Yes, Patty, I can see words forming on your lips.
Well, as you're speaking, I'm seeing grace also as like esteeming each other more highly than ourselves.
Well, now that's the grace that's outgoing. I was thinking first of the grace that you receive from the Lord. And yes, you're absolutely right. Grace doesn't stay where it is because Paul said that he had a ministry of grace. So he received great grace. He realized that, called himself the chiefest of sinners. The grace of God will show each of us, I should say, where we've been and who we really are. It's like grace is like an x-ray. It's a little scary at times because he's going to show us where we are, who we were, the things that we have fallen short of. Why? Not to condemn us, but to convict us. Why? He wants us to be a kingdom of priests. He's trying to say, step up your game a bit. We're going to walk this out in a much more powerful way because this grace has to move. It has to have power. It has to manifest in some way that changes the life, your life, plus the life of those around you. I pondered for the longest time, what did Paul mean when he said that he had a ministry of grace? It's the most powerful tool the Lord has given us to share the gospel. Grace. When you come along to somebody, you know, you can tell them the time of day and offend them by the tone of voice. They say that 70% of a message is not in what you say, but in how you say it. So you can offend people by a tone of voice. That person sounded pretty judgmental when he said that. Wow. Well, could have been the most innocuous thing, but it was said in a way that came across in a way that maybe the speaker didn't intend. But words of grace, what would they sound like?
They'd be filled with God's love and ride on his anointing.
Okay. So we'll say, I'm going to call it words of grace. This is an important thing because it's how the love of God not only comes to you, but gets through you. Mm. How do you interpret God's love for you, God's grace towards you? How does it move through you? So you're saying, what did you say, words of?
I think I said to be filled with God's love and would ride on his anointing, but it also has to involve humility because he gives grace to the humble. Mm-hmm. So obviously humility has to.
Oh, well, that's a different heading. Right. Where do you have to be to receive the grace of God? Best to be a broken, contrite heart. Right. Contrite heart. Have that right attitude to receive the grace of God. You know, the publican who says, woe is me, I'm a sinner, whereas the religious person came up and said, you know, anyway, words of grace, what do they sound like?
I forgive you.
Good one. I like them. Another phrase, anybody?
Non-judgmental.
Okay. Here's a big one. Get a laugh. How about that's okay? What do I mean by that?
You kind of mean I forgive you. But mm-hmm. I'm not holding that against you.
We both knew you committed to do X, Y, Z. You were supposed to be here at 8:00. It's now 9:00.
But that's okay.
Well, does that sound like grace?
Yes.
That's okay is a relief and a release from the law. You can become quite legalistic even in the New Testament. Sound familiar, Patty? Mm-hmm. let's see, that teaching was from 1980 something. We don't want to be legalistic. The grace of God can flow through us when we don't hold others to a standard of righteousness. That's not our job. It keeps one thing in mind. So I'll put it in parentheses. It says, I'm not the judge. It's an attitude. It allows grace to flow through me because who knows what that other why that person's an hour late? Who knows why that person didn't do the job he said he would? I could come out and just kind of give him a super hard time. Well, let me tell you why I'm late. Wow. I wish I had known before I opened my big mouth. Grace goes a lot farther to spreading the gospel. I'm not saying that you're not ultimately heading toward the higher standard. But that's not how you touch people and reach out in the love of God. So in chapter 1 of Peter, I'm not going back there, I'm just pointing out that there's an outline that you could also use, that all of this, instead of dealing with suffering, like it says in your outline, another outline that I have says that it deals with grace. And starting in chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 9, grace means security. You're protected by the power of God. I don't have time really to go into it, but starting in verse 13 of chapter 1, grace means sobriety. What do I mean by sobriety in verse 13 of chapter 1? It says, keep sober in spirit. Sober means that you're clear-minded. Your attitude is clear. Your thoughts are clear. You know where you stand with Christ. It doesn't mean you have everything figured out, but you're on a firm foundation. You recognize that you're redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Jesus, and you understand that your salvation is secure. And here, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2, grace is found in the form of submission. So the two outlines that I'm referring to, the one that's dealing with grace and the one dealing with submission, they intersect here. Verse 11 says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. They wage war, aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Anybody here realize that you're in a war?
Yeah,
I think so. I give you a few cross references. James 4, verses 1 and 2 says, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures? Is it not this source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There is a war going in within us and among us, among the people who don't really know the Lord, who aren't surrendered to the Lord. And Galatians 5:17 says, The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I like that particular verse because it points out that the Christian really doesn't have a battle. Although the battle exists, the battle has to fall on the side of the Spirit. It cannot fall on the side of the flesh. You cannot do the things that you please, it says in Galatians 5:17. Even though the flesh and the Spirit are in a constant battle, it's important to continually operate in the Spirit. If you start to battle in the flesh, what happens?
You lose.
How many times? You can be very consistent, however. The problem is you want to practice waging war in the Spirit. It's not something I'm going to cover in this class, but it's a very important thing to constantly, as Ephesians say, be filled with the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit, because it will change you. The more you do that, the more adept you get at doing battle in the Spirit. It's something that needs to be practiced, not just a thought process in your head, but it has to be something that you actually give yourself to. Every situation that comes into your life, there's some degree of battle that goes into it, whether you see it or not. It may not be your first response to take it to prayer, but I think it could be, and it should be, your response to many things that come into your life each week, each day. Consider, before you answer that person, before you decide on something, especially if it's a big something, give it to prayer. Your coworker says, I have a headache. Don't be ashamed to ask him if they would like prayer. I mean, it could be something that simple. But there's many decisions, many thoughts and words that need to be weighed before you speak. All of these things need to be taken captive by the Spirit before they come out of you. Why? Because, among other things, we've learned you're a priest. Act like one. Be thou holy, for I am holy. Yes?
What was the Galatians reference?
5:17.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's one of my favorites. Not that I've got that all figured out, but I like memorizing that one. Okay, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you're going to keep your behavior really on the high road. You're going to always err on the side of grace. You're going to continually, like Daniel, not have anything to be ashamed of. He always conducted himself with the highest degree of integrity. So even though evildoers may come against you, they won't have anything they can latch on to you. In Daniel 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Phew! Would that people would say that about us, right? The only thing I'm going to find is something between him and his God. But as far as his character goes, he's untouchable. He's unimpeachable. He's just got that high standard of character. Excuse me. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So there's the word submit that we see, which is the grace means submission part of the outline. What does it mean to submit? Anyone want to venture a definition?
To surrender your will to the other?
Okay? So surrender your will. The dictionary definition for what it's worth is to accept or to yield to a superior force or to the authority or will of another person or entity. To submit, to accept, or to yield. I like that better, to yield. For the Lord's sake. It's in this context, you're submitting because you're trying to be a representative of the Lord's person. The Lord's, you're an ambassador for the Lord. And therefore, you're going to represent him with the highest possible character. It might feel good to answer back somebody who's given you an earful with your version of an earful. It might be satisfying to the flesh for a few minutes. But the Holy Spirit won't let you stay there very long. Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance, that basketball buzzer. Bam! You can't do that. That's not the way a child of God behaves. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, and we can get into a long debate, well, what about when that institution is not a godly institution, etc.? Let me go on a little bit before I get into that. So you're submitting to every human institution, whether to a king, is the one in authority, or to governors, so lesser officials, for the purpose of punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. You might wonder, why are they getting punished if they've done right? But they're looking for people who... let me just go to a cross-reference and I'll use that for the explanation. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, it says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. When is it okay to oppose authority?
When it comes to matters of worship, and I say that in the example of, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like, they were told by the authority to bow down and worship the statue, and it seems that it was okay for them to disobey.
God used it as an occasion to glorify himself by protecting them in the furnace. And in the next chapter, these men I read to you about were trying to find some accusation against Daniel. They'll only find it with respect to him and his God, so they passed a law, or they had the king pass a law that says you can't, for the next 30 days, you can't pray to anyone except you, O king. So Darius signs this law. And the next thing you know, these men knew that Daniel did what? Three times a day, they knew that he did. And he was in his top floor with the window open in his own house. What these men did to get into his house, I don't know. But they found him in prayer, and Daniel was opposing the authority. So when is it okay to oppose the authority then?
Line up with God's laws.
There you go. It's important to understand that there will come a time when men will pass laws that are just plain evil.
Right.
And it's found clearly in the book of Maccabees as well. First Maccabees, where the Antiochus Epiphanes, who is, it's the story of Hanukkah, but Antiochus Epiphanes from 165 B.C., he passed laws which were incredibly ungodly. He was the prototype in Daniel 11 for the Antichrist that still is to come. But he slaughtered people without a whim. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He brought a statue of Zeus in this Holy of Holies. I mean, and he slaughtered countless people. But they rose up against this authority. The Maccabees did. And they eventually overthrew Antiochus and the Greek forces that were taking over the land. But the point is, we are to submit to authority. There are cases in Scripture where it's okay to resist authority because the yardstick, as Lisa's told us, is does it line up with the Word of God or does it not? Be real clear about that. Because really, remember, there is a time to judge. I'm not to judge people. But is it okay to judge? Is that a conditional statement? I kind of gave you the answer just then. What's the answer, Patty?
It's okay to judge the sin.
Okay. We've talked about this, Patty and I, because judge not, you will not be judged. But understand what it is okay to judge. You know, the woman caught in the act of adultery was brought to Jesus. They're ready to stone her. Jesus separated the sin from the sinner and said, "Woman, your sins are forgiven you." Was she worthy of death?
We are.
Yes, she was. She was caught in the act of adultery. So they were ready to stone her. But Jesus separated the sin from the sinner. And we are to judge the two matters separately. It's okay to judge sin. In fact, it's a good thing to understand what sin is as opposed to the sinner. Don't condemn the sinner. That's not my job. I'm not the judge of people. But we are to judge sin. Okay. So, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake, meaning that you'll represent the king well. You'll represent the king, capital K, well, by submitting. For such is the will of God, it says in verse 15, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Daniel ended up silencing the foolishness of ignorant men. Of course, it helped that they threw them all into the lion's den, those who had accused him. That kind of silenced them pretty good. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. It's kind of an interesting statement in verse 16. I could point out one more cross reference to you. James 4, verses 6 to 8. Which says, but he, the Lord, gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Resist sin, that is. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded means you can't continue the battle in verse 11 between the flesh and the spirit. You have to decide ahead of time that you're walking in the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit. So we're submitting. It's a mindset. It's an attitude that doesn't allow for being double-minded. It really doesn't allow for it. You've got to train up your mind so that you're not starting the process over every time another wave hits you.
Doesn't the word say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways?
Yes, the next verse in James 4, yeah. You don't want to be double-minded. It's not something that's going to serve you well. It's if you have to refight the battle every time another temptation or another circumstance comes your way, you're constantly reinventing the wheel. It gets exhausting. It gets to be too hard to live your life in the moment, and you become kind of weighed down with the battle. You get weary from the battle. But here we are in verse 16, we're to act as free men, not those who live under a heavy burden. The way the Living Bible puts verse 16, you are free from the law, but that doesn't mean you're free to do wrong. Live as those who are free to do only God's will at all times. And Living Bible works out pretty well many times. But I like the way the New American Standard includes You're at one time in verse 16, in one sentence, you're both described as a free men who are bond slaves. So we're free from, so that we can be free too. We're free from the ways of this world so that we can be free to live for God, to serve Him. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. Well, there's a lot packed into just one verse. I'll read occasionally from the Living Bible again. Show respect for everyone. Love Christians everywhere. Fear God and honor the government. This says love Christians everywhere. I believe that Scripture says honor all men and love the brotherhood. So we're going to really show grace to all men, whether they're believers or not, but in the fear of God. And that word occurs so many times, I lost count in Scripture, the fear of God. Constantly are practicing the presence of God in your life. It's not the kind of fear that you're worried a lightning bolt's going to come down and strike you and fry you. It's the kind of God that loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. And there's a very real eternity waiting for each of us. And I've been pondering on that a lot lately because of a few things I've been praying for, but that eternity should bring us great joy. It's the hope of our salvation, is eternity in the presence of God. It's such an incredibly marvelous gift that He's given us, that we're going to live in the fear of God because of how awesome He is. You know, when we say God is good, my thought that keeps coming back is, it's almost an insult to God, you know. It's such an understatement, you know. But that's the way it is in the original text. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov, you know. Give thanks to the Lord for He is good. His mercies endure forever. God is good. It's kind of, just can't get over that. But it's an attitude here. If you're fearing God and you're honoring all men, we're not going to discuss it here, but it's a great question to ask yourself. How do I line up with verse 17? Do I honor all men? Do I love the brotherhood? Do I fear God? And how can I honor the King? We try, you know, in our flesh, we're conditional people. You know, if you do enough things to make yourself lovable, maybe I'll love you. Well, God doesn't work and think that way. That's what grace includes, is His unconditional love for you. Not to say we can't please Him, but His love for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But I want to honor the King. How do I do that?
Respect and obedience. Not grumbling.
Many do today. They do honor, they dishonor the King, but
obedience.
The most obvious one is pray for your president. That's the best way to show him honor. Pray for your president. Pray for the senator. Pray for this government. We're going in 12 directions at once. Only the Lord can save us. The wheels start to come off the wagon. We are not permitted as Christians to be bystanders saying, what can I do? Nothing I can do. I'm just sitting here in this little town in Maine. Wrong thinking. I'm not trying to offend anyone, but honoring the King, you honor Him by praying for Him, and may the Spirit give us each great wisdom in knowing how to pray for Him, because obviously, there are a number of areas that need to be enlightened to him, and he needs to get saved. I also honor Mr. Netanyahu, whoever the Lord lays on your heart, but certainly those in authority need your prayers. You know, that same Romans 13 scripture. Okay. Pray for all those who are in authority. Honor the king. Ask yourself how you're measuring up, because I believe, as I read and pondered this verse numerous times, we were told in verse 5 that we are to be a holy priesthood. And to me, verse 17 is how I fulfill the job of being a priest. There's your job description in verse 17. Okay. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I want to add to it reading the Word of God, you know, becoming familiar with His Word. So sure. That you're preserving knowledge.
Certainly can't argue that. We talked about receiving the Word, reading it, sharing it with others. That's how you honor other people, by showing the love of God to them. And as the Spirit leads, you share the Word with them. Do that enough at free prayer. Okay. I'm really enjoying this understanding of what it means to fulfill the priesthood that God's given to us. And being holy, these things will begin to manifest in us just by virtue of us keeping in mind that we're to be a holy people. We're told to be holy. Be thou holy, for I am holy. That was the commandment back in chapter 1, verse 15, which was a quotation taken back from Leviticus 11 and 19. Be thou holy. Well, what does that look like? Does it mean that you walk around beating yourself, or that you fast 9 days out of 10? I mean, it might mean that if it's what the Lord shows you to do, but I think verse 17 here shows us a good example of what it means to be holy, set apart for God. I keep going back to the behavior of Daniel. We have a phenomenal example in Daniel, also in Ezra, but that's another discussion. Daniel set himself apart for God. Didn't want to give in to even the diet of the king of Persia, of Babylon. But he set his own example of eating just vegetables and water. And the Lord honored that, because he was honoring God's word. You could spend a long time on that, as you can tell. Excuse me. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Well, you know, we're not talking so much about servants and slaves and servants and masters, or slaves and masters today, but you certainly can apply it to the workplace. Anyone here ever had an unreasonable boss? No? I'm the only one, huh? Servants, you must respect your masters and do whatever they tell you, not only if they're kind and reasonable, but even if they are tough and cruel. Praise the Lord if you are punished for doing right. Verse 20, of course you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you do right and suffer for it and are patient beneath the blows, God is well pleased. Wow. Whereas the New American Standard says in verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you do right, what is right, and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Any examples in Scripture?
Jesus.
There would be a good example. Any others?
Paul.
He certainly suffered.
Mm-hmm. Who were the two apostles that were in prison singing? They were in stocks, and they.
Paul and Silas, I think.
Yeah.
How about
Maybe Stephen.
Even Joseph.
Joseph. There are many examples given to us of people who suffered even when they did right.
Job.
So, you think? Yeah, a long story there. But why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there's a subject, but they do at times. And God can receive the glory if it's met with the right attitude. When you suffer for it, and even though you've done rightly, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Patiently enduring it, what does that indicate to you? What does that convey to you?
It reminds me again of Jesus, silent, the lamb to the slaughter, that he didn't rebuke his accusers, and he didn't revile.
I couldn't hear her.
Okay. I'm sorry?
I couldn't hear her.
She said that Jesus didn't revile when he was reviled.
Oh, okay.
But I'm kind of focusing a little bit more on the words patiently endure.
Isn't that what it says in Revelation? That we should be patiently enduring?
What does that conjure up to you, though, in this context?
Not whining about whining through it, complaining through it.
That's certainly true. What's the patiently enduring imply?
Could last a long time.
Thank you. You're going to go through it, and if you do, don't expect it to come to an end tomorrow. It might, but how long did Job suffer? We don't really know. But long enough for him to have everything restored to him and then some. But it could have been, years. Years.
How many of us, or how often, do we endure suffering and get thrown in our face? I don't understand why this is happening to me. Does God not love me? Or you start asking these questions that aren't helpful, they shouldn't really be asked under the circumstances. But here's a good example of what pleases God when you are suffering for doing what was right. It just helps guide away from the questions that could be asked that can get you into trouble.
Sure.
And undermine your faith.
To Aubrey's point, Joseph, think about it. He could have spent how many years whining?
It's a fruit of the Spirit. Long suffering. The whining is one of the bad fruits.
Yeah.
That's a good point, though, because could you even do it without the Spirit? We'd be known by our fruit.
Well, could you do any of this without the Spirit? That's why I think we started out tonight talking about the flesh against the Spirit against the flesh. That's why we have to be filled with the Spirit, because you're not going to do this. What we're talking about tonight, you can try and reason with it. Oh, well, maybe for Joseph he could do that, but I can't do that. I'd be in there saying, Lord, why? I'd be pounding the walls of my prison cell saying, why is this happening to me? I did everything right. I didn't touch Potiphar's wife. I didn't... I'm innocent, Lord. What am I doing in here? Not at all. Whew. At least it's not recorded in Scripture. So the attitude we have in the midst of that trial doesn't put God on trial. It doesn't judge God. The temptation's going to be there. Oh, Lord, I did everything you asked me to do. Why am I going through all of this? It's a very human thing to do. But it's only by the power of the Spirit that you can submit anyway, in the midst of it. Praying for the Lord to relieve you. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord 3 times. It's okay to ask the Lord. He understands. But guard your heart, your mind, your spirit, your prayers, your words. Very important. Because if hurtful words leave your own mouth, even if you're the only one who hears them, they're hurtful to you. You know, faith comes by hearing, and I've said this before, and hearing by the Word of God, Scripture says in Romans, but even if it's your own mouth speaking, faith comes by hearing, so does doubt, so does fear. Life and death, Scripture says, are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat their fruit. Yes, Patty.
I'm just thinking about how that there's, I understand what you're saying,
but
at the same time, when we're in this place, there's something so healthy about being just honest before God. And the words may not sound real Christian and nice, it might be, but if they're truth, there's just something healthy about bearing your heart to God. Even if it doesn't look so good, you're puzzling through it.
You're puzzling through it. And he's with you, but whether or not you're not going through it with him, because he already knows the answer. Excuse me.
But you're doing it before him.
Yes.
In his presence.
Right.
You know, just letting him know that you don't understand and how it, you know, how you're feeling. I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
If there was anything wrong with that, Job would be a 3-chapter book. 42 chapters is a lot of reasoning before the Lord, you know. Uh-huh. And I think he understands our heart. But what? What am I going to say? He's not going to say there's anything wrong with what you're saying. Pour your heart out to God. You're in pain. Pour your heart.
Trust me anyway, he would say.
Are you going to trust me anyway? Do you still love me?
Well, a wonderful test for your faith. A testing of your faith produces endurance. If you can test, if you can allow God to build your endurance, even when you're suffering unjustly, wow, how great a glory for God if you can endure it patiently in honor to God. I don't know that I'm necessarily up for it myself, but I mean, studying and restudying these chapters has given me a greater appreciation for the right heart attitude of a servant of the Lord. Here it's talking about servants and masters, but it might as well be talking about us as servants, bond servants of the Lord, because we are, in fact, in submission to the Lord. And I want to find a place before him that I can bear up under sorrows when I suffer unjustly, as it says in verse 9, because God is with me on the hilltops and in the valleys. God is still with me. The temptation is to think when you suffer unjustly that God has forsaken you, right? But if you honestly believe that God will never leave you or forsake you, then he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, right? He's with you no matter what. So, in verse 20 it also says, but what could there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? Sin, I just want to point out the very obvious, sin has consequences. Sometimes people think they'll get away with it. I've read some headlines today on Fox News, and I thought, how in the world did those people ever think they were going to get away with this? How did this make sense to them? Sin always has consequences, generally far more than the perpetrator sees at the time. Okay. Please stop me at any time if you want to raise a point. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept himself entrusting, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So we've been left Christ as an example. In the Old Testament, he told us. In the New Testament, he showed us. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's a phrase you should probably underline in your Bible. For by his wounds you were healed. This verse 24, dying to sin, living to righteousness, this is the essence of the Christian's life purpose. The essence of the Christian's life purpose is there, to die to sin, live to righteousness. Sometimes we want so badly to do something, and if we're honest with ourselves, it's probably not the right thing to do. Even if it's okay for you to do, Paul says, if it causes what?
Another to stumble.
Another to stumble. If your brother stumbles on account of what's okay for you to do, it's wrong. Don't do it. So there's a standard that we live to, and it's not just your standard. It's the standard of what does it do to those around me, believers or unbelievers? What does it say to those around me? If we understand that we're continually showing forth God's righteous standard, even as Daniel did, to the best of our ability. You're going to fall sometimes? Yeah. But to the best of your ability, you get back up. The righteous fall seven times, they get up eight. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Straying like sheep. It's an image taken out of Isaiah 53, 6, which says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Whew. Hallelujah, and thank you, Lord, for that. I like the title. You know, we hear names of Jesus. We talk about the names of God often. But here's one buried at the end of chapter 2. Another one here, he's called the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I think some translations say the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Overseer.
Okay. Other translations say bishop. One of the many titles for Jesus in the New Testament. Of course, the shepherd and guardian in 1 Peter 5, 4, we haven't got there yet. He's called the chief shepherd. And of course, we know that in John 10, 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So there's a process to your being holy. It involves a maturing process that started as a newborn babe in verse 1. And by the time you've gotten to the end of chapter 2, you are living and sharing the grace and the love of God to a high standard. Chapter 2, if you will read it and reread it, you will see a progression of maturity in the life of the believer. And what helps that maturity to progress?
Submission.
The grace of God coming from God and the submission of the believer. That's what drives the process of maturity. And to the degree that we as believers are submitted and we're walking a holy walk, God is anxious to pour himself into us. But, you know, like the vessels in the temple, they had to be holy vessels. God's not going to pour himself into a dirty vessel. that we have to be vessels fit for the master's use, Scripture says. So we cleanse ourselves. And to the degree that we cleanse ourselves by repentance, by prayer, by seeking Him, by fasting, by however He shows us to do that, we prepare ourselves to be poured into and to be used by Him. He loves it and will love it, and it will cause us to mature as believers. I know people who've been saved for 30-some years, and I don't know that, you know, they're still in a little flower pot on the kitchen shelf. I think it's up to us to trust the Lord more than that, and to give more of ourselves to Him than that. I'm not satisfied being where I was 5-10 years ago as a believer. I think we have an obligation to be yielded to Him. It's the only way we'll grow, and that's what living things do. They grow. Anybody have a thought they want to share? All right. 1 Peter chapter 3. He starts out with what sounds like a major change of subject, but it isn't really. In the same way, you can almost put the word therefore there. There is a progression of thought. If you look at Peter, he wrote things building it in a logical way. Paul used different figures of speech in the book of Romans, but he too built his case by establishing the first row of bricks and then adding to it with another row of bricks and building the idea, basing it upon Scripture, adding a thought, another Scripture, another thought, reasoning the two thoughts and building something else out of that. So here's Peter giving us an understanding of submission and grace and holiness, and that we are in submission to the authority of kings and governors. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. We're talking about servants who had unreasonable masters. But if you submitted to them anyway, it might speak to your master and make him aware that there is a law that's at work here, that my servant hasn't said a thing, even though I've, you know, beat him up. That sure speaks loudly to me. Sometimes when we don't say something when we could, it speaks louder than if we had really lashed out with something. I think when Jesus was silent before, as you know, like it says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep who stands before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Who were his shearers? The Sanhedrin, the high priest. And all those who tried him for his, quote, crimes, he didn't open his mouth. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Okay. Wives being submissive to their own husbands, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And also, Ephesians 5, 22 simply says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." So just as believers are to submit themselves to the authority of God, the authority of government, and slaves to their masters, women are to submit to their husband's authority. A woman is not called to be in subjection to mankind in general, but to her husband. This doesn't imply any kind of natural inferiority on the part of the wife to the husband. In marriage, two people become one. As such, two intellects, two sets of emotions, and two wills have been joined to constitute one. To keep this union from fracturing and destroying itself, one of these persons is charged with leadership in the relationship, and one is charged with submission. The wife's submission to her husband is her adorning, which makes her truly beautiful, as it says in verse 3. So let's read down to verse 3 and 4. So I'll start at the beginning. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adorning be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It also goes down, in verse 6 to talk about Sarah. So I'll finish reading the notes I took. The wife's submission to her husband is her adorning, which makes her truly beautiful. Verse 3. This inner beauty is of great value in God's sight, it says in verse 4. The believing women of the Old Testament who hoped to be the human channel for the Messiah to come into the world made themselves beautiful by being in subjection to their own husbands, a fact most clearly illustrated in the relationship between Sarah and Abraham. Wives are exhorted to do what Sarah did, to be in subjection to their husbands and let the consequences rest with God, thus becoming Sarah's daughters, as it says in verse 6. So I'll read verses 5 and 6. That gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Aha.
Being frightened.
Well, give me a minute, all right? Without a word, they may be one. That phrase I want to, in verse 1, I want to point out from Benson. I think I have his name. And Joseph Benson was a commentator back in the late 1700s. He, it's one of the many commentaries I've read. Benson commentary, it says, here Peter wisely intimates to the woman that the silent but powerful persuasion of a becoming behavior would be more effective in winning their unbelieving husbands to embrace the gospel than many arguments proposed perhaps with heat. He uses the word heat, I think, being forceful. You can argue with your husband for the gospel for the purpose of convincing them. For when the husbands found that what a happy influence the gospel had in making their wives sweet-tempered and dutiful in every respect, they could not but entertain a good opinion of a religion which produced such excellent effects. I thought that was a fun commentary to read. So, anyway, Patty's question is about without any fear in the end of verse 6. Jameson had a commentary. Without the literal translation is fluttering alarm or consternation. That is, not thrown into any agitation by any sudden outbreak of temper on the part of your unbelieving husbands while you do well. So just because you're acting becomingly doesn't mean, just as the parallel from the end of chapter 2, just because you do well, Jesus did well. He was still crucified.
Right.
We will suffer even if we act righteously. Suffering happens in this world because there will always be evil men in this world until the Lord returns. But husbands may turn suddenly on them. The wife may be shocked, but shouldn't be thrown into terror. Every time I read and reread these scriptures, I get convinced of the need to have your faith firmly rooted and grounded. because stuff is going to happen that will try to shake your faith. He's going to try to knock you off your feet. An enemy likes to try to do that, take you out of the game, to disqualify you. The point is, you want to stay in the race as best you can. I'm going to read it again from the Living Bible, verse 6 and 6. Sarah, for instance, obeyed her husband Abraham, honoring him as head of the house. And if you do the same, you will be following in her steps like good daughters and doing what is right. Then you will not need to fear offending your husbands. That's another way to read that phrase. Okay. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I spent quite a while on that verse. First, I'll read the cross-reference, which, you know me, I go cross-references, Ephesians 5, 25 to 30. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Another commentator, Albert Barnes, in the early 1800s, he says, giving honor to the wife, it was an important advance made in society when the Christian religion gave such a direction as this. For everywhere among the pagan, and under all false systems of religion, women were regarded as worthy of little honor or respect. So when Christianity came along, this was pretty revolutionary teaching. She had been considered as a slave or as a mere instrument to gratify the passions of a man. It is one of the elementary doctrines of Christianity, however, that woman is to be treated with respect. And one of the first and most marked effects of religion on society is to elevate the wife to a condition in which she will be worthy of esteem. The particular reasons for the honor which husbands are directed to show to their wives here specified are two. One, she is to be treated with special kindness as being more fragile than a man and as having a claim, therefore, to delicate attention. And two, that she is to be honored as the equal heir of, it's called in the end of verse 7, the grace of life. I find that a very interesting phrase, the grace of life. There is burden in this world, there is judgment in this world, but there's grace in this life. You know, and I think it's more than I can go into in a few minutes, but I think it's important for us as believers to be looking for the grace in life. Be looking for the ways to make the path of life easier for the person next to you. I heard a brief teaching a few weeks ago in one way in which you can share the grace of God. You call up a friend that maybe you haven't talked to in a while and you say, John, how's your day going? Well, not too bad. I said, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate it? Well, maybe a 7. John, what can I do to make it an 8? I think it's important that there's a way we show that we care by offering words of encouragement and trying to help the other person along. Words of grace are words of life. The enemy is going to try and tell you what. This is an important discussion. If I was sermonizing, I could really sermonize here. You're going to call up John. You want to help him to feel better. Or have a better day than he's having. Or you know somebody's been having a difficult time and you want to encourage them. What is the enemy going to whisper in your ear, for instance?
Lots of things. You might make it worse. you don't have time. They're probably not available anyway. It's silly.
Anybody else?
Let me out here, guys.
Won't make a difference.
So that's too bad. That'll help.
How about you've got your own problems? It's very easy to get your eyes back on yourself. The enemy certainly wants you to focus on self, because then the Dead Sea phenomena starts again. It comes in, but nothing goes out. The secret to Christianity is that you can't hold on to anything. If it's coming into you, by definition, it has to be going out of you. The life of Christ was not designed to stand still. It has to be moving to have life. Living things move. So the word has to proceed in some way. It has to have fruit. It has to bear fruit in some way. So every time you reach out to someone, you call up John, and let's just say the phone call doesn't go well because John's sick or Don just doesn't have the time to talk. Now what's the enemy saying to you? I'm trying to give you real life examples here.
You could say a multitude of different things. You can come up with excuses or things.
You try to help John.
Try to help him. You don't want it. It's too bad. Or,
I don't want to do that again.
Stuff like that. Oh, yeah.
The enemy's going to try and tell you you blew it. You should have done this. You could have done that. John didn't receive it. You should have gone over there instead of calling him up. You should have, could have. The enemy is an expert at trying to beat you down. First of all, the reality is God is very well pleased that you took the time to do what you did. John, even though he wasn't receptive, heard what you were after and processes what you said to him. He may call you back 10 minutes later to interrupt everything that the enemy is trying to pound you over the head with and say, Dave, I'm sorry I talked to you that way. I just went through a really rough day at work and let's get together and have some coffee or something. So the enemy is going to try and work on you, but never underestimate the power of love, the power of grace to change a life of someone that you just take the time to share with. That's the grace of life to me. Verse 7. Okay. I'm making a long story short there. But so that all of these things are done in verse 7. There's a lot packed into verse 7. So that your prayers may not be hindered. What do you suppose that means?
It means that if you don't treat your wife the way Christ treats his church, then it's going to hinder your prayers. It hinders your relationship with him because you're not lining up with his heart.
Are you able to hear what Aubrey said? I'm going to give her a little microphone over here. But, okay. Another Benson commentary on this verse says, it is here implied that there might be such a way of living as effectually to hinder prayer. I mean, you may not pray with your wife or your husband, but if you don't because you're angry at him or because you've just had a clash, Your prayers may be, in fact, hindered. And there is scriptural basis here. That is to prevent its being offered aright and to prevent any answer. Where is that scripture? It says if you are on your way to present an offering and you remember that someone your brother has a fault against you,
right.
Do what?
Leave
your offering right where it is and go make it right with him. Why?
Prayers will not be hindered, and your sacrifice will be acceptable.
Thank you. Get the priority right. Get it right with your brother. Then come. Jesus didn't say then, get it right with your brother, don't worry about the offering. Then come and pay to get it right with God. First get it right with your brother.
This might occur in many ways. If the husband treated the wife unkindly, if he did not show her proper respect and affection, if there were bickerings and jealousies and contentions between them, there could be no hope that acceptable prayer would be offered. A spirit of strife, irritability, and unevenness of temper, harsh looks and unkind words, a disposition easily to take offense. Some people are offended very easily. And an unwillingness to forgive. All these prevent what is called a return of prayers, a transfer of prayers. Acceptable prayer can never be offered in the heat of anger. And there can be no doubt that such prayer is often hindered by the inequalities of temper and the bickerings and strife that exist in families. Yet how desirable is it that husband and wife should so live together that their prayers may not be hindered? How desirable for their own peace and happiness in that relation, and how desirable for the welfare of the children. And that was written almost 250 years ago. So I think it was a worthwhile thing for us to understand and ponder, take the time to consider that there may be effects going on in our life of things that hinder our prayers. Why isn't our prayer answered? Well, consider the things in your life that may be hindering your prayers. And that's not something I've heard too often from any pulpit, but I can certainly see it in here. Mm-hmm. Okay. To sum up, verse 8, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So we've been talking about differences and bickerings and passionate behaviors that are harmful. And here, Peter's reminding us that as priests and as husbands and wives and in proper relationship to a loving God, let all be harmonious. These are fruits of the Spirit, like. This is like another Galatians 5:22 listing of the fruits of the Spirit. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, these behaviors have a great benefit, blessing associated with them. I want to read this in the Living Bible again. So starting in verse 8 and 9, it says, "And now this word to all of you, you should be like one big happy family, full of sympathy towards each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't snap back at those who say unkind things about you. Instead, pray for God's help for them. For we are to be kind to others, and God will bless us for it. For, verse 10, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile." A quote from Psalm 34. "And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So these verses 10, 11, and 12 are a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. I'm going to read it again from the Living Bible. It says, "If you want a happy, good life, keep control of your tongue and guard your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Try to live in peace, even if you must run after it to catch and hold it." I like that. "For the Lord is watching his children, listening to their prayers. But the Lord's face is hard against those who do evil." Okay, I am going to stop here tonight because I'd like to take a few moments for prayer. But we're going to stop, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 13 next week because it really does change the subject. a little, well, to some degree.